Pray, and then we'll come to our text in Hebrews chapter 6. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we read that your word is pure. We thank you that we read that your commandments are righteous altogether. We find in another place the psalmist says it's better than pure gold than fine gold. Lord, we come and ask that you would give us a love for your word. We pray that we would be people who hunger for learning more about you. Lord, not just as a head knowledge, but that we may love you more, that we may actually know something of what it is to put our rest and our trust fully in you. Help us to this end as well this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are some people who've probably been to church for many years of their life. They've heard the gospel over and over and over again. There are very few things left for them to learn. They faithfully might even attend a church service here or somewhere else and quite regularly turn up. They might even go further to put their name on a membership list, but despite all these things that have happened to them and that they experience in their life, they have never really committed themselves fully to Christ as a person. They're a church. They know things about Jesus, but they don't know him. It's not fair to say that they love him, because they rarely think about him unless they're brought to think about him at, say, church. Their desire to submit to him and everything he says is lacking. In a sense, what they're doing is sitting on the fence, aren't they? They're having a little bit of church, but the rest is their own life. We learned so far in chapter 6, this is dangerous. It's so dangerous, it leads to hardening. Hardening is so dangerous that it results in people dropping out and eventually not coming to church at all. The technical term for this is apostasy, isn't it? That's what we've been studying for the last couple of weeks. If I'm describing you, if you are sitting on the fence today, chapter 6 is a warning to you to repent and to look to Christ and to call upon him and to seek him out with all your heart. But then, you know, when you're reading warnings like this of chapter 6, there are some genuine Christians who read it and they've got a slightly sad disposition. They are more likely to worry than the rest of us. They get concerned about their progress as a Christian and they want more and they feel they're not making the progress, and so there's a temptation to panic. These passages can be misunderstood. What can you do for these people? Genuine Christians who just have a disposition or a character that is prone to be concerned. Well, the writer comforts them. He assures them. He assures every true believer, and he encourages you not to give up. He encourages you to draw near to Jesus instead. And that's what we're going to learn from Hebrews chapter 7 this morning. And the first thing we pick up is we can be sure that we're saved. It's not something we need to be doubting about. The writer expressed amazing confidence in the Hebrew Christians. Even though some were tempted to give up and go away, perhaps we don't know why, but perhaps it was because they were just tired of being marginalized, of being picked on by the state, being picked on by the community, being picked on by even their own family. That they had just had enough. And they were just wondering, is this Christianity all too much? And he warns them, don't turn back. But at the same time, he says deep down, I already know. You people are the real deal. You really are Christians. Look at verse 9. How warmly and encouragingly he speaks to them. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So though we warn you, We're totally confident that things that accompany salvation are part of your life. What things? Well, the first thing he saw in their life was that they served one another. He saw their life, and in verse 10, notice what he says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labour of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Paraphrase, they put their name on the cleaning roster, didn't they? He saw their service to fellow Christians, and their love was not just talk, it was action. He reminded them that that God is seeing their work and their labour of love. The word work means work. The second word, labour, is this picture of being exhausted and being troubled or concerned. Now, the second word is not there in some versions. If you've got a version that doesn't have it, I really don't know if you're right or wrong in the right version or not. It's possible that the scribe accidentally dropped it off when they were writing that manuscript, or it's also possible that some scribes got a bit eager and thought, let me stress this a little bit more and I'll pick a stronger word and put this word labour in. Either way, Calvin says it's there, and he says this about it. And so I'll follow Calvin because he has a really good quote. I read it last week. "We are not to spare ourselves from work if we wish to do our duty to our neighbours. We are not to help them financially only, but with advice and by our efforts in all kinds of ways." Calvin goes on, "We must show enthusiasm to put up with their annoyances and sometimes even undergo hazards in loving our neighbours. Whoever wants to engage in the task of loving must be prepared for a laborious way of life." You see, this is one mark of Christianity, isn't it? Service to Christians. But did you notice in that verse 10, it's not that he's saying that's got to be the object of your love, Christians. Notice the true object of their love. He says, "God is not unjust to forget your work and labour of love, which you have shown toward his name." You see, we serve, or literally we deacon one another. That's the Greek word. But it's all out of love for Jesus. And this is the encouraging sign to the Hebrews writer. He notices that these people didn't work for recognition from one another. They didn't get all upset when they weren't publicly acknowledged. They had a love for Jesus. And the love for Jesus resulted and drove, if you like, past service and present service to one another. And the question is this you? If this is you, well, you have at least one proof that you are a Christian, you are saved. This is a sign that accompanies salvation. Love for Christ that results in service to fellow Christians should give you confidence, just as the Hebrew writer had confidence in the Hebrew Christians that they were saved. The second sign he speaks of, and we covered this partially last week as well, is faith, isn't it? The writer observed their love, but at the same time he sort of warmly encouraged them to place their faith in God, to exercise faith. He encourages them to copy Abraham. Abraham received a promise, but he got nothing of that promise for 11 years. He decided to take things in his own hands, and even though he sinned, God forgave him and God continued with him. And then 24 years later, we can say quite confidently that Abraham still had nothing. He received the promises three times, and three times later, he still had absolutely zero. In the 25th year, the promise is fulfilled. He gets a son, Isaac. But only 15 short years after that, he's commanded to kill his son. Abraham's now 115 years. He's only got one son, Isaac. And you've got to ask yourself, what price are we in the modern Christian world willing to pay for following and obeying God? I don't know if you keep up with rugby league news. It's coming up, and so the silliest stories will come between now and here's one. Did you notice who got hammered this week? I must say I'm a Dragon supporter, and so I put out my bias straight away. But firstly, Craig Kelly got hammered, didn't he? And then the Muslims got hammered as well. And you'd think that's enough, but they still had energy enough to smash the Dragons as well. Kelly got hammered because he asked how come there are some treatments for COVID that are approved overseas but not approved here. The Muslims got hammered for opposing the Victorian laws which ban conversion of the LGBTQ community. And then the Dragons got hammered for linking up with Falau in the hope that we might win a game next year. Now, you obviously know me enough to know I don't agree with everything any of these people say, to be honest. But I do believe they should be allowed to speak. And I think they should be allowed to get on with their life without being bashed from pillar to post just because they disagree with the mob. The Kelly issue is not really directly related to us, but can I put it to you that the other two issues just as much marginalise evangelical Christians as they marginalise Israel Falau or the Muslims. What should we do when we feel like we're marginalised? I don't know if you felt that this week. What should we do when the state and the press and even our family have it out for us just because of the beliefs we hold and the way we live? What will it do to you if your Christianity is going to cost? It might not cost your son, but it might cost your job. It might cost a promotion. It might even cost you in a lawsuit. What will you do? Well, the writer says copy Abraham, you see. He says there's faith. What he's saying is copy Abraham's willingness to wait on God, even if it takes 25 years. Copy Abraham's enthusiasm to obey God, even if the obedience means pain. Copy his desire to take up his cross, even when it means you're going to be against the mob. Quite frankly, you're going to be against the law. The temptation for us is to go and be silent, isn't it? It's to find a way to become invisible. The best thing to do is form a Christian ghetto where we only communicate with each other where it's safe. This is what the church did in Nazi Germany. Martin Niemöller saw Hitler identify certain groups, and when he saw these groups, he labelled them as enemies of the state. And when he labelled them enemies of the state, he soon got round to basically cancelling them and making sure they didn't have a voice and they didn't have an existence in the society. The church was silent. But listen to what Niemöller said. He said, first they came for the socialists and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. We could have easily said, first they came for Kelly, I didn't speak out because I was not Kelly. Then they came for the trade unionists and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. We could say the same. Then they came for the Muslims and I did not speak out because I was not a Muslim. Then they came for the Jews and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. We could also say, and ironically, or it's not a pun, then they came for Israel and I did not speak out because I was not Israel. And then he says at the end, he says, then they came for me, but there was no one left to speak for me. Folks, the Hebrew writer is acting as a pastor. And as a pastor, he's coming to the congregation and he's expressing his wishes to them. In verse 11, he says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then he talks about Abraham, doesn't he? You see, his desire is that you will know that assurance of hope until the end, and that will drive you to imitate those who have expressly shown and, if you like, expressed their costly faith, and they've loved and served one another, and they've been very visible in the fact that they've been Christian. If I've described you this morning, well, you can be assured you are a Christian. The second thing we pick up is we can hope in God because God is dependable. Now, the big danger is to think that if I just serve more and serve a bunch of Christians a little bit more, I'll be safe. The other danger is if I whip myself into a frenzy of faith and belief, I'll be sure of my salvation. Folks, this is not what the writer is saying. What he's saying is we're not to depend on our own efforts to persevere. What he's saying is we're actually to hold on to God, because God is 100% dependable. You can rely on God. He can be trusted and he will bring you home. If you go back to the picture we were looking at, you know, loving and serving one another, did you pick up what the writer said? He doesn't command us to just serve one another. Instead, what he's saying is we should focus on loving and serving Christ. And it's this love for Christ that actually produces abundant service to one another. They might not appreciate my service, and you might not. I might not appreciate your service, but God does, and he will never forget it. He's dependable. He's reliable. His justice cannot be bent. Look at verse 10 again. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. The same goes for faith. Remember when he's talking about Abraham's faith? We're not to keep beating ourselves till we're willing to lose our kids. No. What he's saying is you should be diligent to be sure of God and the promises that God has given us to bring us to the end. You see the word diligent, he's saying be diligent, doesn't he? Is that word strive? It's that word to be hasty almost. And it's the opposite to being sluggish. And his idea is that you need to immediately focus on the sureness of the things to come. You need to push yourself to quickly focus on God and how sure he can be relied on to bring us to the end. Don't waste time about this. Your wasting of time is going to be wasting of your life. And be diligent to know God and to know his promises. And if you have a sure hope in our eternal God, well, then you'll exercise faith today. If you have a sure hope of what he's going to bring in eternity, well, today will not be a problem, no matter how bleak it is. He's saying you'll imitate Abraham's faith even, when you're convinced of God and who he is and his salvation that he will bring. Look again at verses 11 and 12 and look at that first section of verse 12 especially. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. So that you do not become sluggish. You see, the full assurance of hope until the end produces, if you like, no sluggishness. And it produces this desire to imitate those like Abraham, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, the big question is, how can we be sure of things to come? How can we have assurance of God? That's the big question, isn't it, in the modern Christian world? Many proclaim to be Christian. Many walk around and say, I'm a Christian. But then sheepishly, if you actually get them alone, they'll say to you, I'm not sure. I don't know. How can we be sure we're going to get to heaven? There's the question, isn't it? And the Hebrew writer is resoundingly saying that the answer to this question is not in you. The answer to this question is found in God and God alone. The reason why so many self-proclaimed Christians doubt their salvation is, I suspect, because they do not know God. And they really know so little about him, and they have no relationship with him. So the writer focuses on God, and he wants us to focus on God. He says God cannot lie. God does not change. Now let's focus on the lying for a start. Truth and lies involve words, don't they? They involve speech. When our words don't agree with what we know to be true, well, we're telling a lie. When our knowledge and our words match, well, we're telling the truth, aren't we? Well, God always has what he knows matching with what he says, because he's truth. All his word is truth. And then God knows everything. There's not a thing that God doesn't know. So it's impossible for God to lie, is what he's saying. Psalm 119, we read in the beginning of the service. The psalmist says, your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. Your commandments are righteous. The other way our speech can be untrue or unreliable is when we promise to do something and don't do it. I promise to meet you, but I have a flat tire and I decide to fix the tire and not come and see you. This never happens with God. He's all-powerful. He's perfectly good in his intent. And so there's no chance he's going to miss delivery on what he promises. We can depend on what God says because he can never lie. The second thing the writer says we can depend on God is because he never changes. God doesn't grow. He doesn't develop. He always is. He existed before creation and he'll outlast creation and will exist all the way in eternity. He does not grow old. He does not decay. He never changes. He's eternal. And then morally, God doesn't change. Someone who's 100% holy cannot improve. And someone who's 100% holy, if he's going to change, can only go one way. And he's got to become unholy. And that's impossible because God in his being is holy. James says there's no variation or shadow of turning in God. God will not change in his being. God will not change in his purposes. He's totally trustworthy. What he promises to the Christian is exactly what every Christian will experience today and right all the way to the end. It's absolutely certain there's no change at all. But the writer goes and reminds us that there's even more certainty than that. He reminds us that God makes his saving promises by way of an oath. An oath is not something we know of today. We don't make many oaths today. But we should be using oaths for big events, big commitments. We use them mainly to remind us that we are very serious about what we're saying. A dictionary says that an oath is a solemn promise made before God to men. Most of us who are married, or all of us who are married, have made an oath, haven't we? We made a promise, a commitment to one another, a solemn promise to be committed to one another. Now, why would God need to make an oath? He never lies. He never changes. But you see, Abraham needed assurance. Abraham needed something that would encourage him to know there's no chance God's going to break. So God goes the extra mile. Look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. You see, God makes this oath. There's no one or nothing more dependable than God. And so we're really left with circular logic, aren't we? It doesn't make sense. Why does he make an oath? He is the most dependable person. It's totally redundant, all those words. But you see, it was all for Abraham's comfort. It was all for Abraham's consolation. Abraham was comforted that God is dependable. Abraham was comforted that God is totally committed. Abraham was comforted that not only was God's character right, but God swore an oath, something that men even would not have a fight over once there was. And so Abraham obeys God, even in the face of Isaac's death. Look at verse 15. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. In other words, after he obeyed, he received the promise. The argument's the same for us. Verse 17. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability, the unchangeableness of his purposes, confirmed it by an oath, that two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, why does he do that? Why does he confirm it with an oath? That we might have strong consolation, that we might have comfort. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. You see, you want to be sure if you're a Christian, flee to refuge in Christ. Keep looking to God. Don't look to yourself. Keep constantly reading his word and finding ways to obey and trust his word. We can hope in God because God is absolutely true and absolutely dependable. And lastly, we come to the last point. We have a dependable Saviour. Now, difficult circumstances bring out the worst in us, don't they? Tough times bring out the panic. Disappointments so easily make us want to give up. In these times, placing faith in God is tough. It's really hard. We constantly get distracted by our burdens. Our minds just automatically gravitate to the risks and to the problems of everyday life. And then we're tempted to take matters into our own hands and find a way without God. Instead of this, we should be looking to God, shouldn't we? But what do? We look to our problems. Our attention and our preoccupation should be on the sure word of God. The Hebrew writer is urging us really to expose ourselves as often as possible to the word of God and to every means of grace that we might be brought into contact with God over and over again. To know him, to trust him, to cling to him, to flee to him for refuge. Why? Because he alone is sure. Can I give you some texts, for instance, things that God promises, just to encourage you this morning? For instance, Jesus promises in Matthew, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says in John, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. We can come to him and be sure we'll be received. Jesus says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Paul, he asks the question, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then in Romans 8, he gives the answer. He says, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if you've got promises like that from an unchangeable God, from a God who never lies, surely that's enough. Surely you don't need any more. But I suspect God knows how fickle I can be. I suspect he knows how easily I will descend into worry. And I think he knows how quickly I will resort to sin to get something that he has chosen not to give me. He knows how soft I'll be under pressure. And so he gives us another illustration. I don't think you can have anything emphasized more. He's told us about the character of God being dependable. He's told us about the word of God being dependable. And now he gives us this picture to show us how dependable his son is, how dependable Jesus is. And he tells us, look to Jesus. He's your high priest in heaven. He's right in there with in the presence of God. And you're feeling insecure in this world. You're feeling like you're marginalized. You're feeling like you're giving up. Look at Jesus. And he used an illustration. The illustration is a picture of an anchor. And it's a bit crazy, but you sort of sit there and you think to yourself, now, how does Jesus become an anchor? Jared helped us. He says, Jesus must be the anchor of our soul, this flighty soul that wants to worry, that wants to panic, that wants to sin. Well, it's got to find its anchor in Jesus. The picture is not the modern anchor like the hook that Jared showed us. The picture is a rock that's near the shore. And men have gone into the rock and they've put bolts into the rock. And into the bolts they've put rings that you can tie a rope to. And these rocks sit in the shore. Now there are many other rocks in the shore as well. And they don't have bolts, just that one close to the shore has a rock. The ships are not modern-day ships with modern-day steering mechanisms. They're just really controlled by sails and by the wind. And they come into the shore, and well before they arrive the shore, they bring down the sails and they try to come to a halt. And then they put two blokes into a rowboat and they say, off you go, row and hold on to one end of the rope, and when you get to the anchor, tie the rope to the anchor. The other end of the rope remains in the ship, and the rest of the sailors are holding on to that, and they're pulling the ship into the anchor. You see, that's what the readers had in mind. The ancient world would have thought that the anchor's the only steady thing, and the ship had to be brought in. You see, the anchor did two things. It not only put a fixed point that brought the boat or the ship to the rock, it also made sure that everything in its pathway was safe. If, for instance, there were rocks in the rest of the harbour, they made sure they picked the rock that would make sure that would bring the ship where they would not hit another rock. If there was bad wind and stormy seas, well, it would be that rope that the sailors would hold on to that would gradually drag the boat in. Sometimes they just have to hold and be patient and wait. The point the writer is saying is that you have an anchor. You need someone on the other side of where you're going to be there first. You need someone who's going to go before you and be like an anchor. Someone you can get your hooks into and someone you can draw near to. And when you draw near to him, he's going to bring you safely home into the harbour. He's going to bring you into the presence of God. You see what he's saying is, you keep getting close to Christ and you're going to be safe. There's no other safe place in this world. Look at verse 19. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You see what he's saying? He's saying when Jesus died and rose again, he went into the presence of God, and he's now your high priest, right in the presence of your heavenly Father. Look to him. Cling to him. Do everything to expose yourself to all that he teaches and all that he commands. Follow him and draw near to him with everything you've got. Make it the most important thing you do. And he's going to bring you right into the presence of God. You won't hit the rocks. The bad weather will not be your problem. We have a dependable Saviour. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you again for being who you are. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will give us hearts of praise for him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing.